This is the 58th New Zealand Christadelphian Bible School, and our speaker is Brother David Stiles on Lessons from David's Life. And his title for today is David and the Gentiles, and it's the sixth talk in the series. The reading came from 1 Kings chapter 5, verses 1 to 12. Thanks, David.
Good morning, everyone. Well, we've come to the end. I think maybe there have been a few casualties along the way, but by and large, I think we all survived. What's going on here? There we go. Oh, thank you, Phil. Thank you. I bet old Evan and Josh will be like, could the committee kindly invite someone who's not challenged? Hello? Are you there? There we go. Anyway, morning. all right, a few little cleanups. Sister Denise Pankhurst approached me and said, well, it was all very fine and well, brother, that you, you know, talked about, you know, being sensitive to the outliers, being inclusive, you know, understanding that some of us come to the show without a background and, you know, quit bugging them about the people they couldn't possibly know. And she said, but then you went on to say, oh, well, you're familiar with the story. Because obviously I'm trying to, you know, fire out a fair amount of information. And, you know, she, when you say, oh, you're familiar with the story, clearly some aren't. So you're marginalizing and diminishing some individuals who don't have a background in the Bible, and that's not appropriate. And I was like, Denise, wow, you should have just stood up in the middle of the talk and called me out. I had no problem. But Denise is quite right, and I do apologize to anyone who's like, oh, thanks a lot, mate. I actually don't know the story because I haven't read it yet. So yes, you know, it doesn't, maybe I should have sent out homework, which I never do when someone else does, so I wouldn't do that. But yes, I do apologize, and you know, it does sometimes take time to acquire, you know, some of the backstory. So, thank you very much, Denise, for bringing that to my attention. And then Abigail Terry, beloved daughter, said something that I thought was absolutely right. She said, "This side here." Slide here, point five, both wise woman and Abigail were godly mothers and wives, but were still able to influence. She goes, that is absolutely misogynistic and unacceptable. They were not able to do these things, you know, as if their roles as mothers and wives was a disadvantage, but it was because of their roles as mothers and wives, that they had the wisdom and the fortitude. Yes, Jonathan?
Yes, and then I corrected that because then that marginalizes those women who are not mothers or wives.
Oh! Why, thank y'all. Yes. At any rate, clearly, if I am asked to repeat this series, I will fix this slide. Because, you know, both Jonathan and Abigail are absolutely correct. That this is, you know, obviously your mind goes to Proverbs 31, the virtuous woman who is able to wield, you know, influence while at the same time exercising her role as, you know, not only as mother, wife, but entrepreneur, business leader, and community stalwart. So thank you very much. And then, last but not least, my dear brother Timothy Stevenson. We had a little bit of a disagreement. He brought to my attention that when David was fleeing from Saul, he referenced the fact that the men had not been with women because they were on a mission. And anyway, you know, I don't know. I just lost in Peruto again. And I was feeling a bit off, But I think, you know, upon reflection, Tim's point was quite good, and that is David himself had referenced the fact that when the men were engaged in a military campaign, they were not indulging in, you know, concourse with their wives. And hence, when Uriah said, oh, I'm not going to do it, it would have actually been, you know, habitual and something David himself would have known to be the case, because that's what he did. Hence, you know, him trying to get Uriah to go down and sleep with his wife was really, you know, kind of way outside the box. And Uriah understandably pushed back for a number of reasons. Thank you very much, Tim. My apologies for being... And Karen, so sorry. Karen was also part of the conversation. At any rate, yes, I lost at Peruto again. John and his little gangsta friends from England picked on me. And I began to think John was some kind of cyborg who could had X-ray vision and could see through everybody's cup and look at what their dice were. Or his mates were tapping out what they had in Morse code. And they were saying, we've done what you've asked, John. Please be our friend. So at any rate, got to find a new game. anyway, the Great Peruto Tournaments of 2024-25. So that brings us to our final class, and that's David and the Gentiles. And we've touched on this already. We've, you know, looked at David's strong connectedness with different Gentile parties. That was evident quite early on when he was fleeing. You know, it was at the Cave of Adullam, sent his parents to the king of Moab. At any rate, let's review a little bit, you know, these contacts. And, you know, quite often when we read a narrative, we will, you know, our brains can't help it. We'll pick out kind of details. In fact, there's actually a lot of work that's been done on unconscious bias. You know, we all live with unconscious bias. And very often when we read a story, we overlay it with our unconscious bias. So when we read, you know, stories about Bible characters, we very often impose that on the narrative. And one of our biases is a, you know, we're exclusive. You know, we talk about being strangers and pilgrims, having come out of the world, separated ourselves from, you know, what's bad. You know, we very much are prone to otherizing, you know, individuals that aren't us. And as a result, we tend to, you know, kind of brush under the rug evidence to the contrary. And one actually remarkable example is Abraham himself. That's not me, is it? No. That's all right. Don't, go ahead and answer it. I'm always curious. let us know what's going on, Lois. you know, Abraham was confederate with the inhabitants, with Aner and Eshcol. They helped him. There was Isaac had to, you know, kind of work out some economic issues with Abimelech, king of the Philistines. Jacob was trying to maintain good relations with those around him until his two sons decided to slaughter all the inhabitants of Shechem. So the patriarchs themselves, who we kind of hold up as this, you know, epitome of, you know, separateness, were in fact, you know, quite integrated members of the societies they lived in, while at the same time, you know, maintaining, you know, their role, their lives as herdsmen and nomads, in a sense. And, in, you know, we know Abraham bought the Cave of Machpelah and owned property in the land he was to inherit. So, you know, we skip over those details. And when you look at David, he had a lot of contacts that were not Jewish. I already talked about the connection and relationship he must have maintained with some Moabites, including the king, because he sent his parents there. And one, you know, fascinating detail, and this really kind of ends up, you know, becoming quite complicated, he had a good relationship with Nahash, king of Ammon. And it was this event, it was his connectedness to the king of Ammon that set off a cascade of events that resulted in David and Bathsheba. It was quite interesting. But if you turn to 2 Samuel 10, and David, verse 1, in the course of time, the king of the Ammonites died, and his son Hanan succeeded him as king. David thought, I will show kindness to Hanan, son of Nahash, just as his father showed kindness to me. So David sent a delegation to express his sympathy to Hanan concerning his father. Now, that's just a small detail, but absolutely remarkable. Remember, in times past, if you recall the story of Jephthah, and my apologies for those of you who don't or haven't read it, really cool story. But the Ammonites at that point in time, and this is many years earlier, had entered into a very contentious debate with Israel about who was, you know, the actual owners of the east bank of the River Jordan. So this is now territory that is what we call Jordan, but it was where the half-tribe of Manasseh and Gad and Reuben had their tribal inheritance. The Ammonites insisted that it was theirs ancestrally. And Israel said, no, it's ours. We defeated the Amorites. So you Ammonites, stay in your spot given to you by God. We took this from the Amorites, and you know it. So they got embroiled in this big argument and resulted in Jephthah coming back and defending Israel and defeating the Ammonites. So in times past, there had been some real antagonism between Israel and the Ammonites. Those relationships had been considerably improved because of David. Nahash, the king of Ammon, was kind to David, and it was something that was so remarkable and important in David's life, he wanted to return the favor and you know, show comfort to his son. And, as the story goes, when David sent his delegation to comfort Hanan, what did Hanan do to the Israelitish delegates? He humiliated them. And how did he humiliate them? Yeah, it was like a little weird. But he thought he'd be a bit of a jokester or, you know, cruel prankster. He cut off half their beards and half their clothes and sent them packing. And it was so funny. They were seemed to be more upset about the beards than the clothes. Because David said, well, wait till your beards grow back. I don't know. Because beards were important back then. No matter what some parts of our community say, beards are okay. At any rate, so after that humiliation, David, that just sets off a huge war between David and the Ammonites. He sends Joab and the mighty men who almost get taken out by these. Hanan realized he messed up badly, so he hired some mercenaries. And then in the end, they decided to go to, you know, just take Rabbah down. That is when David stayed home. And that's when he looked out over the rooftops and saw Bathsheba. So quite a interesting convergence of circumstances. Fascinatingly enough, after all that time went by and, you know, the years later, who do we find helping David when he's fleeing from Absalom? It's Shobi, who's also an Ammonite. And it says he was the son of Nahash. He may have been his grandson. But he's there assisting David. David had forged a remarkable relationship with the Ammonites and with their ruling house. Now, you know, that speaks volumes about David's perspective and his outlook on things. Now, we know that David had a very interesting relationship with the Philistines. And, you know, we've touched on the fact that he resorted to Achish for refuge when he was being chased by Saul. And the first time he went, he had to flee for his life. He escapes. He feigned madness. Very stressful time. Wrote a psalm about it. But the second time, David forges a very good relationship with Achish. Now, admittedly, when he was in the land of the Philistines, he did, you know, repeatedly lie to Achish about who he was going against, because he was going against the friends of the Philistines, who were the enemies of Judah, and actually said the opposite. But anyway, I guess Jesus can sort that out at the judgment seat. Not my problem. so there's David in the land of the Philistines for a year and 4 months. And is, you know, actually, you know, it was a period of respite for David and his men. The fact that David was able to go to Achish after having killed Achish's, you know, hero, Goliath, it is such a fascinating dynamic. There was something about David that, you know, he did not otherize people in his life. He did not draw these sharp lines of distinction because you're not me, or you're not part of my people, or you're not in my tribe. David didn't do that. And as a result, he got very positive responses. And one of the most positive responses he got was from the actual, you know, Philistines, who were described, you know, they were the Pelethites, the Kerethites, and then the Gittites. And we looked at the example of Ittai, the Gittite, yesterday, who had 600 men with him. And it's a little vague about whether the 600 men had followed David years earlier and that Ittai was a recent arrival, or whether David was just speaking a bit poetically about Ittai having just arrived recently. Either way, there was this large contingent of Philistines who lived with David and had moved into Israel. And this is, slide is out of sequence. But these are the number of references to the Kerethites and Pelethites. And they were prominent members. They were, you know, there for the long haul. And, you know, I discussed a little bit, well, would we assume maybe they were paid mercenaries? Or were these individuals who legitimately believed in the hope of Israel and looked forward to the fulfillment of the promises? My suggestion is the latter. And we looked at what Ittai said to David about Israel, about the God of Israel, about his loyalty to David. I can't imagine anyone saying those words without actually believing in what Israel represented. And these men were there. They were, you know, close to David, loyal to David. Absolutely amazing that, you know, these individuals would have been so moved by David's example. And my suggestion is, brothers and sisters, David actively shared his faith. David was someone who was able to walk the talk, but he could talk the talk. And that's important. It's important to be able to do both. I mean, some of us obviously are maybe a bit more gifted with the gab than others. I get it. But nonetheless, David had the capacity to articulate his beliefs. Now, clearly, he was inspired. He was a prophet. The Psalms are full of David's utterances. But prior to, you know, when he was herding sheep, the thought is he composed psalms, he composed songs, he meditated, he thought, and David knew the law. He would have read. That was, you know, Israel was a very literate society, and David would have been able to inform himself as any young Israelite could have done in that day and age. So David, my suggestion is, shared his faith and did it articulately, and did it convincingly and compellingly, so that these men, and undoubtedly women, were moved by the message. And that is fantastic. And here we are in a time in history. You remember what Jesus said, you know, I have not come but unto the lost sheep of Israel. And I think we get a little bit fixated on that. We think, oh, well, the Lord just came to save Israel, you know. Jesus was an inside man, and he was just interested in the inside people. In that context, when he says it, I think he deliberately challenged this woman, because then, you know, well, aren't, you know, should I give the children's meat unto the dogs? And she said, well, don't the dogs get the crumbs? So that, it would be, I think, we'd be quite mistaken to think that the Lord was in any way suggesting we focus our attention on the inside. That is not where Jesus was going with that comment. And we look at the example of David, that was far from his mindset and far from his practice. David looked outwards. He looked for those who were, you know, people of faith. And, you know, actually, that was God's intent from the outset. And Jackie and I had a lovely conversation about the law and the role of the law. A little bit of a clangor over breakfast, but that's all right. It's quite invigorating. Got me right fired up about this last class. But, you know, Jackie was emphasizing the positive aspects of the law. And of course, that while we were talking, I did think of Deuteronomy 4. Might have even referenced Deuteronomy 4 in our conversation. In Deuteronomy 4, verse 5, see, I have taught you decrees and laws as the Lord my God commanded me, so that you may follow them in the land you are entering to take possession of it. Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations. Who will hear about all these decrees and say, surely this is a great nation, a wise and understanding people? What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I am setting before you today? The law was their most powerful preaching tool. Yes, Jackie, that doesn't mean I retract everything I said. apparently I just did. But the point is, God gave the law. It wasn't meant to be a restricted inside document. They were to plaster this all over the place, talk about it to anybody they could. The way they lived their lives was meant to be openly evident. Like, just be out there. Like, throw the doors open, you know, let everybody see what's going on inside. You know, it was the very antithesis to close shop. And, you know, I know Kiwis have been exposed to, you know, closed communities, and they abound in Christianity. Unfortunately, they exist amongst ourselves. But there's a, you know, a community that's well represented in our area. It's the Mennonites, right? And they are, you know, renowned for their simple lifestyles and their, you know, horse and buggies, and their, you know, refusal to take on board modern technology, except they're a bunch of crafty Germans who managed to do little workarounds. Because of the best of my knowledge, the Mennonites are incredibly prosperous and wealthy people. As they, you know, they just dress down and wear black hats. So, but they maintain a closed door. And they, in one way, they just keep speaking their low German. Yeah, if anyone ever heard Mennonites speak amongst themselves? Yeah, it's an ancient language. Everywhere else in the world, it's dead, except amongst the Mennonites. They preserved an old language. It's crazy. But, and you know, I've done business with Mennonites, and the kids don't understand a word you're saying, because I'm an outsider. I'm a, I don't know, what am I? A bit of a pagan to them.
Gentile.
I'm a Gentile. That's right. I'm out. They're in. But their whole premise is closed, you know, close shop. And yet they get admired all over the world. Oh, the Mennonites. Oh, their furniture is so amazing. Their home crafts are so cool. It's like, pff, they don't hold a candle to me. My pickled beets are so much better than theirs. But that's the premise. And we all think it's so, oh, wow. I mean, you know, it's like they're this kind of group that draws you in by virtue of them being private. And that's not how it's meant to be. David was not a private guy. He was an open guy, and he shared his faith, and he made a difference in people's lives. So the chapter we had read today was Hiram. Now, this was about Solomon and the assistance he afforded Solomon in building the temple. Prior to that, it's evident that Hiram was an ally of David, both David and Solomon. He comes up repeatedly in the record as a friend of David and as a friend of Solomon. Now, this was the king of Tyre. And, you know, what's Tyre famous for? You know, you go to Ezekiel, Tyre had gone in a very different direction. We know that, you know, one of the darkest moments in Israel's history, when Tyre's sister city, Sidon, provided a queen for Ahab, that was Jezebel, the very epitome of all that's corrupt, evil, and awful, you know, the twin city. So, you know, very often we remember Tyre and Sidon for their depravity, for their grotesque wealth, for their idolatry, for all kinds of reasons that God eventually consigned them to the ash heap of history. God wiped the Phoenicians from the face of the earth. And, you know, the final straw was when the Romans invaded Carthage and just burnt it to the ground. It's God's judgment on this place. But before then, when David was around, that was a very different mindset going on, certainly in Tyre. Hiram loved the God of Israel, and he loved David. And he understood and recognized what this, you know, belief was, what this faith was. You know, these weren't just individuals who were like, oh, you know, David, he's, you know, a man's man, just love to hang out with the guy. These were believers, and they were committed to supporting David's agenda. And what was David's agenda? David's agenda was to build a temple, which he couldn't do, but nonetheless, it was to strengthen the spiritual fiber of the nation. And instead of seeing different individuals as possibly weakening that process, or, you know, possibly confusing everyone, or muddying the waters, that wasn't David's outlook. He was like, hey, come on. You want to help in this project? We're happy to have you. I'm happy to have you. You know, so think about it. You know, David was filling Jerusalem with individuals. They didn't all look the same. They didn't talk the same. They didn't have the same background, the same culture, the same origin story. They were all different. This was not homogenous. This was diverse. And David loved it. It was fantastic. So, you know, when we look at the kind of connectedness David had with the wider Gentile world, it's such a powerful exhortation to his brethren and sisters of what it is that God desires, what it is that God wants. Now, one of the most, you know, interesting projects that David embarked on, and this was in many respects, you know, instead of his ability to build a temple, was David's relocation of the Ark into Jerusalem. And the backstory there is that, hundreds of years earlier, well, not actually hundreds, maybe 100 years earlier, it had been lost to the Philistines, and then the Philistines returned it, and it ended up in the home of Obed-Edom. And he was a Levite. He was actually a lower-ranking Levite. He and his sons ministered to the Ark while it was in their possession. And eventually, David brought it back. And, of course, the initial effort was on an ox cart, which ended horribly when Uzzah was killed when he touched the Ark. But eventually, David figured it out, and he brought it in appropriately. And he brought it in with incredible celebration. And we might just go back to that event if we go to 2 Samuel and just remind ourselves of just how momentous it was for David. And it begins in 2 Samuel 6, verse 1. David again brought together all the able young men of Israel, 30,000. He and all his men went to Baal in Judah to bring up the ark, and then they put it on an ox cart, and Uzzah was slain. And it was, very upsetting. In fact, it says that then David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah, and to this day the place is called Perez-Uzzah. David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, how can the ark of the Lord ever come to me? He was not willing to take the ark of the Lord to be with him in the city of David. Instead, he took it to the house of Obed-Edom, and it stayed there for 3 months. And David, verse 12, now King David was told the Lord had blessed the household of Obed-Edom and everything he has because of the ark. So they tried again, and this time they carried it properly. From Chronicles, we understand David realized that it had to be carried on the shoulder of the Levites. And they did it with great fanfare. When those who were carrying the ark of the Lord had taken 6 steps, he sacrificed a bull and a fatted calf. Wearing a linen ephod, David was dancing before the Lord with all his might, while he and all Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouts and sounds of trumpet. And then there was that unfortunate incident with Michael, his wife, who despised him because he was dancing in his underwear. Verse 17, they brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings before the Lord. And after he had finished sacrificing burnt and fellowship offerings, he blessed the people. He gave a loaf of bread, a cake of dates, a cake of raisins to each person in the whole crowd of Israel. And everyone went to their homes. This was an absolute, one of the highest points of David's reign was the bringing of the ark into Jerusalem. Now, in Chronicles, we have recorded for us a psalm of praise. And I just, again, this was a bit difficult to put on the overhead. So I'm just going to, can I get a couple of blokes to pass these out? I guess you're one of them, Matt. Here comes David. Yeah, just for your perusal, thank you. So, David sings, actually, let me have one. Thank you all. David compiles some psalms to celebrate the introduction of the ark into Jerusalem. And who can remember where the rest of the tabernacle was? Because it wasn't in Jerusalem. Gibeon. Remember, the rest of the tabernacle, it was called the Great High Place at Gibeon. And we're not exactly sure what the timing was and how it is it ended up there. We do know that the Gibeonites, many years earlier, had, because of the trickery they had played on Israel, had been consigned to a life of servitude as bearers of wood and bearers of water in the service of the Lord, right? And these individuals, these Gibeonites who submitted to this stipulation and this arrangement, eventually became very faithful servants and you might say a subsidiary class of Levites, even though they weren't Levites, they were Gentiles. So that, again, is a fascinating example of a Gentile presence. Very close to the center of worship. There are these Gibeonites. Some associate them with the Nethinims in Nehemiah. So these Gibeonites who were Gentiles who were ministering before the tabernacle, and these are the group that Saul went after when he slew the Gibeonites, and it resulted in a difficult time for David. Many years later, there was a period of drought, and David didn't understand why. It's because Saul went after them, which, really spoke to Saul's lack of perception, lack of inclusiveness. David was quite the opposite. So here's the tabernacle in Gibeon, ministered to by a group of Gentiles, as well as the priests and Levites. And it was a legitimate and valid location because it's where Solomon went to pray. And it was where Solomon was blessed with wisdom. That was at Gibeon, minus the ark. David brought the ark to Jerusalem, and he set up for it a special tent, a special tabernacle. Now, that was a remarkable act of autonomy and independence on David's part. Where did he get the idea that that was okay to do. Wouldn't the right thing to do would have been to have returned it to the most holy place of the tabernacle where it rightly resided? David didn't do that. He sets up for it its own tent, brings it to Jerusalem, and celebrates its arrival, and does so in a linen ephod as if he were a priest. David was completely forward-looking, and God blessed it all. Now, whether this was something he and Samuel had discussed much earlier, whether this was David's, you know, the kind of the first stage in eventually building a temple, we don't know. But David does something, and he steps completely outside the explicit parameters of the law of Moses. He does things differently. And he does them right-mindedly and in a right spirit. And God blesses it. So David sets up this tabernacle. And you look at this song of praise, and I highlighted the verses that I think are interesting. In 1 Chronicles 16, 7, that day God first appointed Asaph and his associates to give praise to the Lord in this manner. And David, you know, it's a paean of praise to God for his goodness, his kindness, and his blessings. But look at the number of times, all the bold verses that reference a wider audience. Give praise to the Lord, verse 8. Proclaim his name. Make known among the nations what he has done. And then again in verse 14. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. Verse 23, 24. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Proclaim his salvation day after day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples. Again, verse 28, ascribe to the Lord all you families of the nations, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Verse 30, tremble before him all the earth, the world is firmly established, it cannot be moved. Let the heavens rejoice, the earth be glad, let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Again, 32, 33, let the sea resound, which is emblematic of the nations, and all that is in it, let the fields be jubilant. And everything in them, let the trees of the forest sing. Let them sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. And all those references to sea, fields, and trees are poetic representations of the entire earth and all the peoples in it. This song of praise that commemorates and dedicates the Ark in Jerusalem is an invitation to the world to come and worship here. This is as wide open an invitation as you could possibly imagine. This was global in its reach. David thought way outside the confines of Israel. He established relationships with a myriad of individuals. This was the man David. And this psalm speaks to the fact that this was his mindset and it was God's mindset. You know, these were inspired words that David uttered. And at this stage in Israel's history, this was the focus that God was looking for in his people. Not insular, not closed, not tribal, not exclusive, not private. Open, wide, visible, proclaiming, inviting. And, you know, David not only, you know, expressed these words, but he practiced it in his life. And wherever he found a kindred spirit, David was there to forge that relationship. And this entire thing that was going on in Jerusalem, the establishment of this dedicated tabernacle, in the end becomes a powerful allegory of the restoration of a much bigger situation. And so turn with me, if you will, to Amos chapter 9. Because there's Amos folds this event into a prophecy of the latter days. So in Amos chapter 9, and it's a really cool chapter about a great many things. And it's a very kind of, global perspective about God's plan and purpose. You know, references the nations in verse verse 7. It talks about the Cushites, the Philistines, the Egyptians, the Aramaeans. And it is actually, God's talking about the judgment that he'll bring on that which is sinful. He will extirpate what is wicked. I will give, verse 9, for I will give the command, and I will shake the people of Israel among all the nations. As grain is shaken in a sieve, not a pebble will reach the ground. All the sinners among my people will die. Disaster, all those who say disaster will not overtake or meet us. So God, we understand that to be, played out for centuries, really. But verse 11, in that day, I will restore David's fallen shelter or tabernacle. I will repair its broken walls and restore its ruins and will rebuild it as it used to be, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and all the nations that bear my name, declares the Lord, will do these things. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman, the planter by the one treading grapes. And he, goes on to talk about the blessings that will accrue to Israel. They will come back from their exile. They will rebuild their ruined cities, plant vineyards, and no one will ever remove them again. So we understand this to be a prophecy of the final restoration and re-glorification of the land of Israel under the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. And part of it is this restoration of David's tabernacle. This is the tent David built for the ark way back when. This is what is being referenced, and it's folded into this vision of the future. And we know this to be the case because if we go to Acts chapter 15, and this is the very scripture that James quotes to vindicate preaching to the Gentiles. So in Acts chapter 15, in verse 12 to 18, they're having this great big debate about inclusivity and whether what was happening was actually what was intended to happen. And, there was never a period in the history of the church where this issue of inclusivity was more debated. Because, as far as the Jewish Christians were concerned, Christianity was nothing more than an extension of Judaism. And they very much were intent on converting every Gentile to Judaism and circumcising them, at least some were. And it became increasingly evident, after Peter's experience with Cornelius and Paul's position and his preaching to the Gentiles, that that was not to be the case. That the Christian message was to be completely inclusive, and any trappings that someone might want to impose on it that would render it a closed door were to be absolutely repudiated. This was going to be an open book and an open community to all those who called upon the name of God and the Lord Jesus Christ in a right spirit. So James finally says his piece. The whole assembly, verse 12, became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up. Brothers, he said, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for his name from the Gentiles. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this as it is written. And he quotes Amos. After this, I will return, rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, I will restore it, that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. Even all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things, things known from long ago. There it was. James completely establishes what it was that David was doing centuries earlier in Jerusalem. And, I am a very, very strong contender for the perception of knowledge and understanding that the ancients had about the hope, right? I don't think for a second anybody was kind of feeling their way blindly through their, you know, spiritual journey, not understanding God's intent. And I think sometimes when we read and, you know, the prophets themselves desired to understand the things they were writing about, and we think, oh, well, no one knew. No, what they were, you know, a little shaky on is the issue of what the disciples were shaky about, and that was the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and the timing of the restoration of Israel. That bit, that was a bit difficult to sort out, as we also find it difficult to sort out when it is that Jesus will return, exactly, which we're not supposed to worry about, but we sometimes do worry about it. So what they did understand was the premise of salvation, which was universal. Everybody was to be drawn into this process. David knew it, David did it, and David established his tabernacle in Jerusalem as a beacon to the entire world, and James says he did it. So that's such a fantastic example, brethren and sisters. And, you know, one thing that I find, do I have time? Or am I late? Gone? Over?
You are late, but...
5 minutes. David, too kind. One of my biggest...
Well, you this late, actually. It's, we were late from the start.
Oh, well, okay. Well, the lawyer said it, so I'm good. Professor of law. It is my judgment, therefore, this James goes on in Acts, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Don't make it difficult. Not good. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues and on every Sabbath. Now look, I'm going off on a big fat rant, and it'll be short, 5 minute rant. When we read those verses about those rules that James says everyone should follow, we're like, oh good, we get the law back. Rules, James got rules. We get this idea into our head that, oh, it's okay to have the rules. It's okay to bring back the law. Look what James did. Oh, meat abstained from, you know, strangled animals and from blood. Well, that's the law. So, you know, we compromise what we're told. You know, we get to do the rules. That's not what James is saying. James is not opening the door to the rules again. James is not undoing what he just said. He's not, you know, establishing this openness and this universal appeal only to close it. But look at us. We just drool over it. We get the rules. It's completely antithetical to the whole tenor of what James is saying. You don't get to do that. Guess what? He only said that from the meat of strangled animals and from blood is because the Gentiles who were habitually going up to these acropolises and indulging in lascivious practices had to be separated from that, right? That's what that was about. It was a contemporary reference. It wasn't a green light for us to rush back to law. And yet we do it over and over, get to compromise. Ooh, compromise. I get to bring back the law because James said it's okay. It's not okay. And that's what James was not saying that. He just went through a great big long explanation of what the truth was. And we rush to undo it because we think, well, really, we do need those rules and we got to take those outsiders and we got to make them look like us. Yeah, you're going to be like us. You're going to look like us. You're going to talk like us. You're going to think like us because we all want to be the same. We want to be clones. That's our inclination to close the door. It's not right. And... not right. Can't do it. We need to follow David's example. Sorry. So, thank you for your very kind attention and your tolerance of, you know, excuse the emotionality. But I hope I've benefited from this study. I always do. I hope everyone else has as well. So, and thank you all for being very kind and supportive during the week. Love you all.